We are certain to get much mental stimulation, much spiritual stimulation from Brother Wes Kramer as he speaks to us on the topic of On Your Mark. On Your Mark, Brother Wes.
Thank you, Brother Peter. Thank you, Brother Tom. And good morning, brethren. Again, it's our privilege and our pleasure to spend this weekend with you in much meditation and fellowship together. The Apostle Paul, on several occasions, analogizes our Christian experience to a foot race. And Paul uses the foot race in his communications with many brethren. He used it in connection with his communications with the Corinthians, with the Ephesians, with the Philippians, with the Hebrews, with his beloved spiritual son Timothy, and others. One of the most plain spoken examples of this reference to the Christian foot race is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Now, Paul is not the only one in the New Testament that used the Christian foot race analogy. The Apostle Peter refers to it as well in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. 1 Peter 5, 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The Apostle Peter, in this lesson, is contrasting the crowns that God gives with the crowns that man gives. God's crowns, the crowns that he hands out, are eternal. But man's crowns are quite temporal. They quickly fade away. More properly, they quickly wilt away, those crowns being made out of greenery. But there's something we want to notice about the use of the foot race analogy by the Apostle Paul. We suggest that the Apostle Paul, refers to two different foot races in his teachings, in his letters. And each of these foot races illustrates a different aspect to our Christian experience. The first race course picture we want to notice about Paul's use is this. It represents only a portion of our Christian walk, our overall Christian experience. This one extends from the time of our consecration to the reaching of the mark of perfect love. This is the race course picture we believe and understand that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, where he says, in part, I press toward the mark. We finish this race early in our Christian experience, not at the end of it. And so for purposes of today's lesson, we're going to put a label on this race, and we're going to call it the Christian's short race. More on that a little bit later. Now, the second race course picture that we believe the Apostle refers to includes our entire Christian experience, from consecration until death, until we draw our last earthly breath. We are given to understand that this is the race course picture that Paul uses in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. 2 Timothy 4, 7, where he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. So this race takes in an entire consecrated lifetime. Hence, we might call this one, and we do, for purposes of today's lesson, call this one the Christian's long race. So we have a short race, and we have a long race, both of which we believe the Apostle is referring to. Now, that there are two different race course pictures was not just the Apostle Paul's view. It was not just the Apostle Peter's view. It also appears to be Brother Russell's view. Brother Russell In September 30 of 1906 in Columbus, Ohio, gave a discourse on the incorruptible crown. This discourse is recorded for us in Harvest Gleanings, Volume 2, page 416. Brother Russell first describes what we've labeled today as the long race. And we quote Harvest Gleanings 2 at 416. Quote, "The race course of the Christian may be viewed from different standpoints. From the one viewpoint, it is one race or striving from the beginning of his consecration to the Lord until death, until his resurrection." End of quote. Brother Russell then goes a little bit later down on the page, the same page, Harvest Gleanings 416, and he describes what we have today labeled as the Christian's short race. And we quote, "A totally different view of the race course, and yet one in harmony with the letter and spirit of the word, would represent the Christian's attainment of character likeness to the Lord. The start is at the point of a desire of heart to do the Lord's will. The finish of this course of study, or this race, will be the attainment of that degree of knowledge and of love which the Lord would approve, without which we could not be fit for the kingdom." End of quote. Thus we see that God, through the apostles and through the faithful and wise servant in his ministry, has given us two different race course pictures. By the way, there might be more than two. But for purposes of today's lesson, we're just trying to contrast these two races. And we believe it would be helpful if we understood more about these two different race course pictures so that we do not confuse them, so we don't misapply them. Our focus today really is going to be on the Christian's short race. Now, before talking about the short race, the Christian's short race in any detail, we want to first consider the imagery. What does the Christian race course image look like? What do you envision when you read these scriptures? We know there are many different kinds of foot races. For example, should we envision a marathon? Well, that's a brutal 26 plus mile foot race that is quite demanding. Yet, in another sense, it only takes a few hours long. Nothing compared to the length of a lifetime, so it's still, relative to lifetime, rather short. So could this be, should we envision a marathon race as we read these scriptures? How about a cross-country race? Well, you know, cross-country is different from a marathon because a cross-country race is not run on a track. It's run on natural terrain. Most of the time, at least in our area, cross-country races are either run on a golf course or through a park. So it's on natural terrain, requires different skills. In high school, a cross-country race normally is about 3 miles in length. In college, it's normally about twice that. It's about a 6 mile race. So again, relatively speaking, not a real long race. So should we picture a cross-country race across natural terrain? Or should we picture this as a race around an oblong track? You know, if you look at our modern high school and football stadiums, you know, they're all encircled with this oblong running track. So is that the picture that we should have in mind as we consider these scriptures? Or is this sprint, or is this race a sprint type of race? You know, a drag race, as it were. Straight line, like a 100-yard dash. Is that the kind of race that we should picture? We believe that understanding the imagery is important. We believe that it's vital. Conversely, to fail to understand the imagery is to fail to fully appreciate the analogy that the apostle is making. So the key question is, what race and what race course image did the apostle have in mind? We believe that the apostle's mind was taken back to the ancient Grecian athletic games. Now, many ancient Grecian cities sponsored different kinds of athletic events. And the cities which sponsored these events included the city of Corinth, where we know that Paul spent an exceptionally long time in his witness effort. We're told in Acts chapter 18, verse 11, that Paul spent a year and a half in Corinth and in that area. witnessing to the brethren. Now, some historians have suggested, I don't know that there's any direct proof, but some historians have suggested that the Apostle Paul may very well have attended the games in Corinth, actually went there and saw them. Now, the purpose of these ancient Grecian athletic games, the primary purpose, was that these were a form of worship to the Grecian heathen gods. The secondary purpose of these athletic contests in ancient Greece was to prepare the young men for military service, both mentally and physically. So it kind of had a dual purpose. We know when we stop to think about it, the Philippians, the Ephesians, the Corinthians all have an advantage over you and me. Why? Because they lived during the era when these Grecian games actually took place. They were contemporary with them. Indeed, in the Grecian cities, these foot races were deeply embedded into the culture of these people. And Paul used that familiarity to teach the truth. So you and I have some catching up to do. We have to catch up to where the brethren were back then, who knew all about these races. Well, let's consider some history of the ancient Grecian athletic games. The four most popular games, not the only ones, but the four most popular games were called the Pan-Hellenic Games. Pan, across, Hellenic, the Hellenistic world. They all took place in southern ancient Greece. Now, each of these four sets of games, were done at different times and in different places throughout a four-year cycle that the ancient Greeks called an Olympiad. And we hear that term today in connection with the modern Olympic Games, an Olympiad, every 4 years. The most prestigious of these ancient games were held, as you might guess, in Olympia. Olympia was west of Corinth. We don't have any direct evidence that Paul ever actually visited Olympia. We're not sure that his travels took him that far west. But in any event, these games in Olympia lasted for over 1,000 years, from approximately 776 B.C. to 393 A.D. So they were well within, or well surrounding, the span of the Apostle Paul's life. But now, there were games of lesser prestige than those that occurred in Olympia. For example, of lesser prestige were the Nemean Games. These occurred in the city or around the city of Nemea. Nemea was a city that was south of Corinth. Third were the Pythian Games. The Pythian Games were held in Delphi. Delphi is northwest of the city of Corinth. And fourth were the games called the Isthmian Games. They were held every 2 years in or near the city of Corinth. Now, each of these games featured different competitive events. Some of them had the same kinds, but then some of them had some unique competitive events that each of them sponsored. These events included wrestling, boxing, chariot races, javelin, discus. One even had a singing contest. But they all had foot races. Now, each of these four venues had some different types of foot races. Let's take the games in Olympia to start with. There were four main foot races that were introduced eventually, not all at once, not in the beginning, but eventually four different foot races were introduced at the games in Olympia. The original foot race, the one and only foot race, the one that was first in Olympia, was called the Stade, S-T-A-D-E. It's the word from which our modern word stadium comes from. Now, this Stade race was a straight sprint race. It was one stadium long. About 600 feet in length was this race. The second foot race that was introduced a little later in Olympia was called the Doulos, spelled D-I-A-U-L-O-S. And it was twice as long as a stadium. It was two stadia in length. A third race that was even later introduced in Olympia was a race called the Doulichos, spelled D-O-L-I-C-H-O-S. And to all you Greek scholars, I apologize for my pronunciation, or probably mispronunciation. But this race, the Doulichos, was significantly longer than a stadie. It was about 20 to 24 stadia in length, so a relatively long race compared to the other two. A fourth race was the Hoplotrodromus. Again, I know you Greek scholars are cringing at this point. But this race was very different from the other three that we've mentioned because this one was run in full military gear. A helmet, a shield, greaves, shin guards. Historians estimate that these runners in the Hoplotrodromus, or they call it the hoplite race for short, they estimate that these runners carried about 50 pounds of armor as they ran this race. Now, at Olympia, this was basically a doulos, but it was a doulos in full military gear. It was two stadia in length. What about the running track itself? What did it look like? What was its size? Well, you know, fortunately, by the Lord's providence, the archaeologists, as has already been mentioned from this convention, archaeologists have been everywhere digging up everything, looking for pieces and bits of history. It doesn't matter if it's on the ocean floor or, you know, in a mountaintop or wherever. The archaeologists have been quite busy. And they've been quite busy unearthing the ancient stadiums in Greece. They have unearthed stadiums in Nemea, Delphi, Olympia, Corinth, and many other cities. So, the benefit to you and to me is that today we are able to see some of what the Apostle Paul saw, or what he may not have seen personally, but had others describe to him who had actually seen these stadiums. Now, when we look at the ruins of these ancient stadiums, here's what we see. The running tracks, and this is fairly common and fairly universal, fairly consistent amongst the different tracks, the running tracks look like a very short airport runway, completely flat, covered with a layer of sand. Because remember, these runners, except for the Hoplotrodromus, these runners ran without clothing. They also ran without shoes. So there was this layer of sand that was actually the running surface of the running track. Now, the running tracks in all venues were roughly 600 feet long. Now, what was a foot varied from stadium to stadium. It depends on whose feet they used to do the measurement. If it was Hercules' feet, well, that stadium was a lot longer than someone else who had smaller feet. For example, in Delphi, the track today measures 177 meters in length. To do a quick conversion, that's about 580 U.S. or British feet, our feet, in length. In Olympia, the track today measures about 20 meters longer. It's about 197 meters in length. That's about 630 U.S. or British feet in length. The width of these tracks also varied significantly. They were anywhere from 20 to 35 meters in width. That would convert to about 20 to 37 U.S. or British yards in width. So, if we try to put this all together, what we see is this. The running tracks were about two of our football fields in length. If you take two of our football fields, line them up end to end, that would be approximately the length of the running track of the ancient Greeks. And if you take about a half to two-thirds of the width of one of our football fields, that would be approximately the width of these ancient Grecian running tracks. Now, on both sides of these running tracks were sloped earthen embankments. And this is where anywhere from thousands to tens of thousands of spectators stood or sat on these embankments as they were able to look down on the races on the flat running track below. Now, if you look at the pictures of some of these stadiums have been unearthed in our day, what we see are some stone benches or stone, we might call them grandstands, that have been constructed. But historians tell us those weren't originally there. So if you see those, most of the historians seem to agree that those stone benches were actually added later by the Romans. What about the races themselves? How were the races of the various distances actually conducted? Well, the Stadi race was easy. It's the shortest of the foot races, and it was simple. The runners simply lined up side by side, and they sprinted straight ahead to the finish line. Pretty easy. In the races longer than one Stadi, the runners sprinted to the end of the track. They had to go around a turning post, or in some cases, there was a turning post for each running lane that were used. They went around these turning posts at the opposite end of the track and ran back to the beginning. So the runner went back and forth as many times as it took to complete the race. Well, with this imagery in mind, let's consider the short race of the Christian. We begin this short race discussion by reading two excerpts from Volume 6. Remember, Brother Russell deals with the Christian race course in two different places in Volume 6. We like to quote short excerpts from each of those. And following this, we want to ask ourselves a self-examination question. Again, this is self-examination. Volume 6, page 190, F190. And we quote, "We must reach this climax of love before we can be counted worthy of a place in the new creation. And we are not to expect that each one of the Lord's followers will reach the mark just at the moment of expiring in death. Quite the contrary. We are to expect to reach it as early as possible in our Christian experience." End of quote. And on page 373, volume 6 at 373, we quote, "As our Lord was tested at the mark of perfect love, so all of us are to be tested after we reach it. We are not, therefore, to expect to reach that mark merely with the last gasp of life, but as quickly as possible. The measure of our zeal and love will be indicated to God and to the brethren by the speed with which we attain to this mark." Now, the context of both of these excerpts from Volume 6 is the race to reach the mark of perfect love. Notice that Brother Russell says emphatically, on more than one occasion, that we are to reach that mark quickly. We are to reach that mark early in our Christian experience. Not in the middle of our Christian experience, not at the end of our Christian experience, but early, quickly. So here's the self-examination question. No hands, please. No facial expressions. Tell only yourself. How many of us believe that we've reached the mark of perfect love? Well, let's simmer on that question. And as we discuss the further details of this Christian short race, we're going to come back to this question in a little while. Just as an aside, this question is not meant to discourage us. It's not meant to be some kind of a chiding. That's not the spirit with which this is. It's not meant to make us feel bad or to feel guilty or to feel discouraged. But friends, if you're feeling just a little tinge of discouragement or guilt or feeling a little bad at the moment, please know that the purpose of these remarks is to have the opposite effect. The purpose of this discourse today is to be an encouragement, not a discouragement. Brother Russell repeatedly portrays this short race as the quartermark race. We're going to give you five references which formed our bibliography for this portion of our remarks. We're just going to give you the beginning pages of these. Two Volume 6 references on 187, F-187, and at 369, One Harvest Gleanings reference, which we've already referred to briefly, Harvest Gleanings 2, Volume 2, at 416, H.G. 2 at 416, and then two reprints, 4050, and 4153. These are not the only five references where Brother Russell talks about this, but these are fairly in-depth treatment where he provides us some guidance and some insights. Now, as we consider the Christian's quartermark race, which of the ancient Greek races should we envision? Well, let's go back through the process of elimination. We don't believe it was the stadi. That doesn't represent the Christian's quartermark race because that was a one-segment race. It wasn't divided into four parts. It had one part. It had a beginning line and a finish line. So that doesn't seem to be the right imagery as we discuss the quartermark race. Doesn't also seem to be the doulos. The doulos was a two-segment race. And it wouldn't also seem to be the doulikos because that was a 20 to 24 segment race. So it had a lot more than four parts to it, four segments. And it doesn't seem like it was the hoplite race either because that was a race in full military gear and it only had two segments to it. So none of the featured races at the most prestigious games in Olympia seems to fit the image. But historians tell us there was another race. This race appears to be unique to the lesser prestigious games, the ones in Corinth, in Nemea, and in Delphi. This race was called the Hippos, and it's spelled H-I-P-P-I-O-S. This race had, guess how many segments? Four. Four distinct segments. It was four stadia in length. And here's how the Hippos was run. The runners would line up on the starting line, or in some cases, the starting slab that was embedded into the surface of the running track, or in the case of Corinth, at the start of the running gates. The runners lined up on the starting line, and they sprinted to the opposite end of the track. And they went around the first turning post. They made a hairpin turn. That completed the first segment of this race as they turned that first turning post. They made that hairpin turn. They ran back to what would be the starting line, to the turning post there. That marked the second distinct segment or completion of the second segment of this race. They made a hairpin turn around that turning post and ran back again to the opposite end of the track. To that turning post. That completed the third distinct segment of this race. They went around that turning post, hairpin turn, ran back to what would begin where the race began, and that completed the fourth segment or quarter of this race. Friends, the Hippos is the only Greek race that had four distinct segments that we've been able to find. And this short race was very short. It was approximately a half a mile long, and it took 2 minutes to run it, approximately. We suggest the Hippos is the race that best illustrates the Christian's quartermark race. Now, what is the Christian quartermark race all about? What's the big picture? Well, the Christian's quartermark race, we suggest, is all about two things. It's about appreciation, and it's about commitment. The race is about learning. This race is about understanding. This race is about assimilating what perfect love consists of. Learning what kind of love that God Himself has. Learning what are the component parts of this thing that we call perfect love. This race is about dissecting perfect love, looking down into it, seeing what it is made of, learning to whom we exercise this love, learning how perfect love should conduct itself and behave relative to others. It's about committing ourselves to doing that which we have learned and been taught. Now, each of the quarter marks themselves represents the end of a quarter, just like it did in the Hippos race. The quarter marks don't represent the beginning of that quarter, but rather the end of a quarter. And so the quarter mark, each quarter mark, represents a mark of progress, a mark or achievement. It represents an attainment, something that we've gained. So when we reach the first quarter mark, it means we've completed that first quarter of the race. It means we've attained the goal that's defined by that first quarter mark. Well, let's get ready to run this race. Did you all bring your shoes? Or are you wanting to take your shoes off? In order for the ancient Greeks to get to the starting line, they had to first qualify. Before they set foot on the running track, they first had to qualify to enter this race. They had to take an oath. They had to strive lawfully. What does that mean? It means that they had to make a vow to follow the rules. Remember, Paul makes a slight reference to this in 2 Timothy 2:5. 2 Timothy 2:5, he says, we can't get the crown unless we strive lawfully. We believe it's a direct throwback to this vow that the ancient Grecian athletes had to take in order to qualify to set foot on the track. It's the same for you and me. Our oath is our full, unreserved consecration. That's what gets us on the track. That's what gets us qualified to begin to run the race. Now, it's our love for God that prompts us to line up at the starting mark and to even have any desire to run this race, as Brother Russell mentions on F370, Volume 6, page 370. But you know, at the time that we line up on the starting mark of this quarter mark race to get set to run, our love for God is at a very low level. Our love here is exhibited out of a sense of duty, out of a sense of obligation. The apostle points this out in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love him because he first loved us." That's a reciprocal love. That's loving out of a sense of duty or out of a sense of obligation because something has been given to us. And how do we recognize God's love that we were reciprocating to or that we were responding to? The apostle points out in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Romans 5:8, he said, "But God commendeth his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God has offered you. God has offered me salvation. Free. Free through Christ. Free for the accepting of it. Surely, all of this that has been done for us, offering us salvation for free, the least that we can do is to give our little all to him. And so duty love, which at this point is only partially mature, duty love gets us on the race course. It gets us to the starting gate. Okay, we're at the starting line. The signal has been given, and we're off and running. The first two quarters, we are given to understand, are all about loving God, loving our Lord Jesus Christ. It takes half of this race to understand what it really means to love and appreciate the love of God. It takes half the race to understand it and to assimilate it. Now, as we race toward this first quarter mark, God begins to open our eyes. He opens our eyes to see something of his righteous character. We learn during this first quarter mark that God never makes promises that he won't keep. We learn God's brand of righteousness in this first quarter. We learn that God loves everything that is true, everything that is right, everything that is just, everything that is honest, everything that is pure, everything that is lovely. And to develop perfect love, we must come to the point where we appreciate and understand true righteousness, God's righteousness. But more than that, it's more than just appreciating God's righteousness. In order to develop perfect love, we must dedicate ourselves to doing that which we've learned, to follow that which is righteous. So in order to reach the first quarter mark, in order to reach that first turning post in this race, means that we appreciate true righteousness, we appreciate God's righteousness, and we commit ourselves to doing that which is right, just like God has committed himself to doing that which is right. Now, as we make it our hairpin turn around that first turning post and we race back toward the beginning line or toward the beginning of the, as we turn that corner and we race toward the second quarter mark, God opens our eyes to a deeper dimension of his character. On this segment of our race, we learned that perfect love goes beyond right. It goes beyond duty. It goes beyond honesty. On this segment, God teaches us to hate by showing us what he hates. What does God hate? If you had to boil it all down to one thing, what is the one thing that God hates? It's sin. God hates sin so much that he says he cannot and he will not tolerate it in due time. We love the words of the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, where he says, "Thou," speaking here of God, "thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." During this segment, during the second segment of the race, we learn to develop perfect love. We must hate sin wherever we see it. We learn that we must hate all sin, especially the sin in ourselves. Ironically, in order to learn to love, we have to learn to hate. So to reach this second quarter mark means that we appreciate God's hatred for sin, God's hatred for iniquity, and we commit ourselves to do just that. To hate sin, to hate iniquity, and to oppose it. You know, the first two segments of this race are beautifully summarized in just a few words by the apostle in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. Hebrews 1, 9, where he says there, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." So by reaching that point where we appreciate these first two segments, appreciating and dedicating ourselves to these two points brings us to the halfway mark in this race. So we round that second turning post, that second hairpin turn, and we race toward the third quarter mark. And as we race toward that third quarter mark, we notice something happening. Our love continues to broaden and it continues to deepen. On this segment of the race, on the third quarter of this race, we learn that perfect love extends beyond God. Perfect love extends beyond our Lord Jesus Christ. It goes beyond loving righteousness. It goes beyond hating iniquity. On this segment, God teaches us to love those who love him. He teaches us what it means to love the brethren. We learn that to love our brethren, we must love them as our Heavenly Father loves them, as our Lord Jesus loves them. And how is that? Jesus tells us in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." As we all know, Jesus laid down his life for each of us. And that's what it means for us to love those who love God. As the apostle points out in 1 John 3:16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." During this third quarter mark, we come to appreciate and come to understand that exercising perfect love, including this love for our brethren, is going to cost us something. Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We come to appreciate and to learn during this third quarter of this race that it's going to cost us time. It's going to cost us energy. It's going to cost us mental strength. It's going to cost us sleep at times. It's going to cost us emotional strength. It costs us something, friends, when we help someone else bear their burden. It doesn't come free. But there's something else that we learn in this third quarter. We learn that to love the brethren, we must see them as our Heavenly Father sees them and as our Lord Jesus sees them. We must see them with Christ's robe wrapped tightly about them. We love how the Apostle Peter puts this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. 1 Peter 4, 8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Perfect love means that we love our brethren notwithstanding their shortcomings, notwithstanding their poor exercise of judgment at times, notwithstanding sometimes the mistakes that they make, or sometimes even the hurtful words that come out of their mouths. We love them nevertheless, because we love them as new creatures in Christ Jesus. We don't love the sin. We love them as new creatures. We love them because of what they are trying to do. We love them because of what they've committed to do, which is the will of God. So to reach this third quarter mark, we appreciate what it means to love those who love God. And we commit ourselves to love them as God loves them. And that's with an unfeigned love. 1 Peter 1:22. So we've reached that third turning post. We make that hairpin turn around the last turn and we race toward the finish line. And as we do this, we find once again that love broadens and love deepens. It expands. This segment of the race teaches us that perfect love goes beyond God. It goes beyond our Lord Jesus. It goes beyond our brethren. This segment of the race is about learning to love everybody that's left. Everybody else is in this category. This group includes those who may not love God. This group includes those who may not love you, may not love me. This group includes even those who may oppose God and may oppose you and me. Jesus says it well, Matthew 5:44, he says, but I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them which persecute you. Friends, what is enemy love all about? What does enemy love look like? What does enemy love behave like? Well, enemy love, first of all, we might contrast it with brotherly love. We shouldn't confuse brotherly love with enemy love. They're not the same. Enemy love is not the kind of love that we exercise toward the brethren. It's not that high. It's not that personal. We don't give our time, we don't give our energy, we don't give our fellowship to personally serve our enemies, unlike our brethren. So what does enemy love look like and behave like? Oh, enemy love means, first of all, that we harbor no resentment. We harbor no bitterness, no desire to retaliate for perhaps what's been done unjustly against us. We learn that enemy love pushes out and goes beyond just exercising negative goodness. You know what negative goodness is? Just don't do anything to hurt them. It does include that. But friends, it goes and extends out beyond just not hurting our enemies, not retaliating. Loving our enemies means that we would return good in exchange for the evil that's been done to us. That's called the rule of positive goodness. Jesus says it well once again in Luke 6:35, and very succinctly, Luke 6:35. He says there, love your enemies and do good. Notice what he doesn't say there. He doesn't say, well, just don't do anything bad to them. That was Confucius' rule. But that's not Jesus' rule. Doing good means that we treat our enemies justly, righteously, regardless of what they've done. That's what God does. As Jesus pointed out in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, he says there that God sends the sunshine and the rain on the just and on the unjust. God does whatever can be justly done for those who don't love him and may even oppose him and malign his character. And so, friends, to reach this fourth quarter mark, we appreciate what it means to love everyone. And we commit ourselves to love them as God loves them, in a manner that's consistent with justice and righteousness. And so reaching this fourth quarter mark means that we've learned that perfect love takes in all. Well, this brings us to the end of our short race. This brings us to the finish line. That finish line is the mark of perfect love. Now, this is the mark that Paul spoke of in Philippians 3:14 when he says, I press toward the mark. The better translation is, I press down on the mark. Friends, we shouldn't picture this verse where the mark is still out in front of us. We haven't quite got there yet. Maybe it's a few yards. Maybe it's 100 yards. Maybe it's more. We shouldn't picture it as I'm pressing toward the mark. We understand that the proper thought here that the apostle is trying to get across to us is that our toes are touching the mark. We're there. We have finished all four segments of this race. And this is where the short race picture ends. Now it's time to be tested. Now it's time to be galvanized at the mark, just like Jesus was. The apostle has a beautiful thought that helps us to understand what happens once we reach, once our toes touch the finish line in Ephesians 6:13, where he says, having done all, stand. For the rest of our Christian lives, we face a kaleidoscope of experiences. And with each new experience we face, we know what we want to do because we've just been taught. And we know what we've knowingly committed ourselves to do. We've committed to respond with perfect love. We're committed to do that every single time under every experience in our Christian walk. Friends, the struggle will be doing what we've been taught to do. The struggle will be to respond with perfect love to our Heavenly Father, to our Lord Jesus, to the brethren, to those who oppose us, to our enemies, under all circumstances, even the most adverse circumstances. We're still committed to respond in the right way. Back to our self-exam question. Are we there yet? Are our toes on the finish line? Well, some might instinctively react, and certainly very understandably, by saying, I don't think so. You know, I still do, or I still fail to do, many things that would be consistent with perfect love. I still do things every day that are unloving, sometimes even unloving to my Heavenly Father and my Lord Jesus. I do things at times that are unloving to my brethren. And I certainly do things at times that are unloving toward my enemies. Sometimes I really would like to get even with them. This might be what's going through our minds. But good news, friends. God is our judge. He looketh upon the heart. This is beautifully presented for us by the psalmist in Psalms 37:4, where he says, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." And that's what our short race is all about. It's what's in our hearts. Brother Russell assures us repeatedly that it's what's in our hearts that determines where we are on the Christian's race course, this short race. Volume 6, F373, and we quote, "We must attain to the standard of perfect love in our hearts, even though in our flesh we may not always be able fully to express the sentiments in our hearts." And in reprint 4154, here, however, it is well to remember that this mark or standard of love is not of the flesh, but of the mind or heart. In the Harvest Gleanings Volume 2 article, we read, and we quote, "When we reach this climax of perfect love in our hearts, it does not imply that we have reached a perfection of conduct so that the mortal body will always express perfectly this high standard of love. Indeed, we may not reach this grand and desirable condition until we receive our new bodies in the resurrection." End of quote. We glean from these references, this guidance that we've been given, that behavior does not determine where we are on the Christian's short race, on the quarter mark race. And so we might ask ourselves the question, how do we know if or when we've reached the end of our short race? We suggest that the answer to that question is simple. We reach it once we fully delight ourselves in the Lord, exactly as the psalmist suggests. We delight ourselves in the Lord when two conditions prevail in our hearts. We must first come to the point where we understand and appreciate what perfect love is. We must set our minds to study and to learn what that consists of. We have to exert ourselves. We have to make an effort to understand what perfect love is comprised of. And so we encourage each other to study the Scriptures, study the other references that we've been supplied to understand and to apply ourselves, to reach this point of appreciating what comprises perfect love. Secondly, we must sincerely and honestly commit ourselves to do what we've learned. Now, this commitment is not just a casual or lukewarm commitment of some kind, but rather it's a sincere, it's an earnest, it's a consecration to try to exercise perfect love under all conditions. Now, this is not a new consecration that we're speaking of, not at all. But rather, it's an enlargement. It's an expansion, if you will. It's a deepening of the consecration commitment that we already made to the Lord originally. Well, let's summarize what we've been endeavoring to say in this lesson. Unlike Jesus, you and I do not start our consecrated lives at the mark of perfect love. Perfect love is something that must be learned. It must be gained. Mostly gained after our consecration. Now, this is unlike in Jesus' case. Remember, he started his consecration at the mark. Jesus already knew. He understood at the beginning of his consecration what perfect love consisted of. And from that point, it was a matter of him being crystallized, galvanized, as he faced his kaleidoscope of experiences throughout the balance of his earthly life. Reaching that mark, the mark of perfect love in our hearts, is relatively easy to attain. It requires two things. First, it requires study on this subject. And so we encourage each other to discuss it. We encourage each other to have a class study on it, especially if we still have only vague notions or understanding of what perfect love is comprised of. Suggest that our classes undertake this as a special study. Run these four segments quickly, friends. This is the short race, not the long race. It's the short race. It's only 2 figurative minutes long. Quickly come to an appreciation of what perfect love is comprised of. Then commit, sincerely commit ourselves to do what we've learned. Appreciation plus commitment puts us at the mark. Philippians 3:14. And friends, it's at the mark. It's once we reach the mark. That's where the real fight begins. The fight isn't getting to the mark. The fight is staying at the mark. That's where the real fight begins. That's where the pressing down occurs. That's where the struggle begins. And that struggle will be with us through the rest of our Christian walk. This lifelong fight will be to respond with perfect love under favorable conditions as well as unfavorable conditions. That's our understanding. That's our commitment. That's our desire. Now, we're going to fail to exercise perfect love at times. We're probably even going to fail to exercise perfect love frequently, perhaps even daily, maybe even more frequently than that some days. And friends, when that happens, repent. Ask for forgiveness. Let's pick ourselves up and keep trying. We leave you with the words of the apostle in 1 Corinthians 16:13, where he says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong."